Session 13, Romans, Paul's magnum opus, his great work. Romans, everybody there? Sonny, how about you? Romans is Paul's magnum opus, his systematic presentation of the gospel he received and the gospel he preached. Lawrence Richards calls it the theological cornerstone of the New Testament and the greatest of Paul's epistles. F.F. Bruce said about it, time and time again in the course of Christian history, it has liberated the minds of men, brought them back to an understanding of the essential gospel of Christ, and started spiritual revolutions. Frederick Godet said, the probability is that every great spiritual revival in the church will be connected as cause and effect with a deeper understanding of this book. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, and Wesley were all profoundly affected by reading Romans. Besides these well-known leaders, there are countless millions whose lives have been transformed by understanding Romans. What happened to Augustine, Luther, and Wesley launched great spiritual movements which have left their mark in world history. But similar things have happened much more frequently to very ordinary men and women as the words of this letter came home to them with great power. Martin Luther once called Romans, he called it the chief part of the New Testament and the perfect gospel. If a tyrant should destroy the scriptures and only a single copy of Romans escape him, Christianity would be saved. If there's any one book that every Christian should understand, it's this epistle. If a Bible student wants to master any one book, it should be Romans. It may be because Romans is the greatest treatise on God that has ever been written, that the letter has figured prominently in every significant evangelical revival in history. I was in Gainesville, I took 17 weeks just to preach the first 8 chapters. 17 weeks. Yeah. For the first 8 chapters. Then I chickened out when I got to chapter 9. You know chapter 9? Esau, I hated. Joseph.
William was telling me about that Anglican church he visited, and he said, you should listen to this sermon from Romans. Then he gave it to me on the MP3, and the title was Romans Part 25.
Yeah.
I think they were in chapter 6 7 after 25 weeks.
No, a lot of Reformed churches do that. They'll take 2 years, Book of John, just every week. Twice a week. Just passage after passage. Let's talk a little bit about Romans. Paul wrote Romans in late 56 AD or early 57 AD during a 3-month visit to Corinth. He's on his way circling around collecting for the saints. This is on the last leg of his money raising mission. He planned to be in Jerusalem by early summer 57, and he's not sure he's going to survive his trip to Jerusalem. He told the Ephesian elders, remember, this is Acts chapter 20, so he's progressing along the up Greece and then over and down to Jerusalem and at different places along the way. He meets with the Ephesian elders, and he told them he'll never see their face again. And along the journey, remember, Agabus prophesied that the Jews would bind him and deliver him to the Gentiles. And he said, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So he considered a real possibility of martyrdom. And so here's his opportunity. He's got a 3-month break. And so he records for posterity a clear presentation of the gospel. So this is a great man thinking, I might not be around. If there's anything I want to leave, this is it. So I think that's a significant background for the book. That's what he would say if he knew he wouldn't have time to say anything else. So it's interesting too, he penned it from Corinth. Remember, Sin City. Which it provides a fitting background for the letter that so vividly condemns sin. You know, sometimes in our exegesis, we consider who wrote it and who he was writing it to, but sometimes you have to take into account where he wrote it from and the circumstances around. And so here he is in Corinth, and he's surrounded by sin everywhere. And you just have to imagine in Romans chapter 1, that massive collection, that list of debauchery. All he's doing is thinking back in last week. Yeah, okay, yeah, yeah. I mean, he's got a ready list right there in Corinth. Now, a few things about the church in Rome. The church consisted of Jews and Gentiles, but predominantly Gentiles. And it was well established when Paul wrote this letter. Now, this is 56, right? The emperor Claudius had evicted the Jews from Rome in 49 AD. And they had not begun to return until he died in 54 and Nero took over. Which is interesting, Paul's comments about civil government in Romans 13, he's referring to Nero. So when you think about great villains, political villains in history, Nero is on a very short list, which really puts Romans chapter 13, that there is no authority except established by God in a new light, okay? This is not just your average guy taking a few bribes on the side, you know, a little graft, maybe a few mistresses here and there. This is a world-class bad guy, topping the list. I mean, he's up there with Hitler and Stalin and others like that. And yet, they're all established by God. So it's hard to imagine your political leader being worse than Nero. So you really don't have any room to complain. So the Jews had not started returning until after 54. So predominantly Gentile, but there are Jews. And how was the church started? Okay, it's already established at this point. And why would Paul build on another man's foundations? So the founding of the church of Rome is shrouded in mystery. We really don't know, but probably the best indicator is Luke specifically mentions in chapter 2 of Acts on the day of Pentecost that there were visitors from Rome. And there were a lot more people in Jerusalem, different people groups than Luke mentioned. So you have to imagine that every group he mentioned was significant. And it's probably that there were visitors there in Rome who experienced the day of Pentecost. And now they go back home. And they don't know much, but they got the Holy Ghost. And so they start reaching out and starting home groups, and people start getting saved. And so probably as a result of that, besides the fact that all roads lead to Rome, right? It's the metropolis. Everybody ends up there. It's kind of like Manila to the Philippines, right? I mean, people just end up here you come here, right? This is where you end up. Romans chapter 16 is interesting. It indicates that a lot of Paul's converts had ended up in Rome. You know, it's like having a church in the provinces. And then I met with one of our campus directors from your old place, Gilbert. Los Baños, yeah. So I said, what's the industry there? So, well, everybody moves to Manila, right? So you graduate from Los Baños and you come here. And you get led to the Lord there, but you end up here. Maybe they need to put up a system so that people come here and their tithe goes back there for the first. I had that arrangement in Maranatha. I pastored in Athens, Georgia. And and we'd win college students. They'd all graduate. They'd go to Atlanta and get jobs. So Bradley White would split their tithe with me for the first year. Yeah, and send it back to me so we could keep reaching students. And he keeps getting high-paid single people who are discipled and tithing 20, 30, 40% of their church, you know. Maranatha churches could never survive on 10%. Like, people just ask, do all your people tithe? Heck no. If they all tithe, we'd be in trouble. They'd give double, triple, quadruple tithes. No other way to survive. So there's at least 28 people that he mentions in Romans chapter 16 that he already knows. He's never been to Rome where there's 28 folks, probably his converts, that ended up there. Why is Paul trying to build another man's foundation? That was one of his core principles, not to do that, right? Well, probably the prominence of Rome explained Paul's desire to preach in a church already established. And because there apparently is no clear apostolic founder of the church, and so I guess he thinks it's fair game. And he wants to have something to do there. Also, he's looking for a base for further evangelism. Because that's how he thought, right? You go to the major city, establish a base, and from there. And of course, he wants to go to
Spain.
To Spain, yeah. And he wants that to be his base for advancement. Because the eastern part of the empire was all Greek-speaking, but when you get past Rome and you start going, it's all Latin speaking. So he needs the Latin church, disciples raised up to start this major missionary incursion into the West, into Spain. Did he ever get there? It is, but I think it's highly likely. His disciple Clement, who's referred to in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, wrote a letter around 95-96 A.D. to the church in Corinth and said, and I'll quote exactly, Paul was a herald both in the east and the west. He taught righteousness throughout the world, and having reached the limit of the west. Well, the limit, the farthest extent would be Spain. Having reached the limit of the west, he bore testimony before the rulers and so departed from this world. So, pretty good indication he probably got to Spain. Preached the gospel there, at least did a little ministry tour, and whatever happened after that, who knows. All right, number three, Romans is unique among the Pauline corpus for three reasons. It was written to a church Paul had not founded or visited. Excuse me. Written to a church Paul had not founded or visited. Now there's at least one more like that. Do you know which one that is?
Colossians.
Colossians, yeah. So he says in chapter 2, verse 3, I've never seen your face. Yeah, but Epaphras, a member of his apostolic team, founded the church. And so Paul considered himself the apostle to Colossae, even though he'd never been there. But Rome, it's different. Number two, it was not occasioned by a church problem or doctrinal heresy. We call Paul's writings occasional letters. In other words, they were written because of a specific occasion, specific problem, right? Elicited. We don't know anything about that. Maybe there's some ethnic tension between Jews and Greeks. Right, we see that the gospel to the Jew first and to the Greek. And so there's a little hint, but Paul never been there. It's not a pastoral level letter to address pastoral issues. This is really his opportunity to present systematically his gospel, which is our last point. It was not rambling like much of Paul's other writings, but systematic and logical in presentation. So it's like the opposite of 2 Corinthians, right? It's written in a very cool, dispassionate manner. Of all the letters of Paul, it's the one that comes closest to a theological treatise. It's like an examination of his theology. So Paul's purpose and themes. Paul's stated purpose for the letter is to prepare the church for his planned visit. So he's thinking, even though he might die, he's thinking, if I don't die, I'm coming. So if I don't get there, I'm dead. Yeah. To explain why he hadn't visited yet, I guess people were thinking, why are you overlooking the most important city in the empire? You're the apostle to the Gentiles. And this is Gentile headquarters. Why haven't you come? And to raise money for his trip to Spain. The bottom line is Romans is a support letter. Yeah, I mean, the best one ever written in history. Yeah, he says, I'm quoting this, Romans 15. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me. Okay, let me just give you a little hint, okay? Assist is apostolic code language for cash. One thing I learned early on, apostles always need cash. Lots of it. And that's what Paul said. I'm trying to get you to assist me. Need to take up a mandatory free will love offering. We need big cash. Yeah, if I could write support letters like that. So that's his stated purpose. His second purpose, obviously unstated, is to present a clear, thorough, and systematic presentation of the gospel. His primary theme, number three, of his gospel, systematic presentation of his gospel. His primary theme is the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Not it brings the power. It is the power for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel message is presented in a logical progression. Man is a sinner. Christ paid the price for man's sin. Christ's gift is received by faith alone. And salvation is complete identification with Christ. And another part we add to it is salvation manifests itself in external deeds. Chapter 12 through 16 is the conclusion of the gospel, right? There should be some different in your life. Here's a rather lengthy chart I created for you there on the major sections, the introduction. And all of them are answering questions. Who's Paul? What's his mandate? What's his interest in the church at Rome? His thesis, what's the purpose for his letter and the essence of the message he preaches? The guilt of the Gentiles. You know, Paul takes three chapters to preach the bad news. I think that's a really good lesson for us. We ought to learn how to preach the gospel from Paul. He doesn't give them the good news until they're beaten down. I mean, when you read those three chapters in one sitting, you feel pretty bad about yourself, right? But man, the good news feels so good after that bad news. Is it possible that sometimes we're too quick to give him the good news? To offer the solution? Unless they're really broken and have a real deep revelation of their sinfulness, then the gospel really is about how to get a better life for me. It sure makes follow-up a lot easier when there's been real gospel transformation of the heart because of a revelation of sin. And Paul doesn't pull any punches. I mean, when you read, I mean, that list in the book of Romans chapter 1 is pretty strong. And then the Jews, and you can almost picture this. I sort of picture a marriage seminar, because here's what happens at marriage seminars. Husband and wives are sitting next to each other, right? And so, first of all, who's ever speaking begins to get on the men, right? You man, here's your job, here's your, right? And the women are loving it. And they're giving the little elbows, right? You know, or they're underlining. You see these little messages are being transferred. And then there's a little switch. And now it's directed towards the men. I mean the women. Yeah, that's when the men come alive, right? And they start marking that down. That's probably what's happening. You know, this letter got read in these little congregations. There's Jews and Gentiles. And, of course, the Gentiles, they get blasted first. And all those Jews are sitting back there. We told you. We told you how nasty you Gentiles are. And so, you know, they're the ones. And, man, the Gentiles are feeling bad. And then the transition. Oh, really? You judge them? In that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge are guilty of the same thing. And man, the Gentiles, amen. Amen, brother. Now you're preaching. And so he slams the Jews. And then it's like, okay, chapter 3. Now, just in case you didn't get it, let's bring you all together. You're all slime dogs. Oh, my gosh. That's the guilt of the whole world. Okay, are you ready now? Yeah, I'm ready, yeah. The righteousness of God by faith. Man, it's so good. So good. What is God's solution? And how has it worked out through faith in Christ's completed work? But then that produces all kinds of questions about righteousness. What are the issues? I mean, Manny, you brought one of the major ones up last session, you know. If we're justified by faith, then why should we show up for this class? Right? What are the issues that arise out of our new spiritual relationship with God? Like, why do we even need to worry about temptation? It's not based on my works. So I'll just give in. I told you I got this email, and I, during the break, I brought up, I thought it's, he captured in just one paragraph the essence of the issue that we deal with. And he's talking about, because he's kind of, he was here and now he's on his way. He's not doing well spiritually. So he said, my rebellion initially started with acknowledgement of my performance. My life was hell because I was striving for perfection. When I learned it was not about my moral rectitude, but rather Jesus. When I had the revelation of the doctrine of penal substitution that I taught in the class, I let go and started living by grace and not by works. This opened up the window of freedom from the drudging cycle of performance. But it also opened the window to not resist temptation as hard as I had before. This spiraled down deeper and deeper. Eventually, my will to resist went from a little tampered to hardly existent in some areas. And then this great question. How do you live by grace and still give a damn? I thought that sums it up right there. How do you live by grace and still give a damn? Those are the issues that Paul deals with, right?
Sounds like a good title for a preaching.
Yeah.
Just one title. How do you live by grace
and give a damn? Yeah. And then those are some of the issues that are brought up. And then, so more questions about Israel. Now, what about this covenant? Has God invalidated his covenant with Israel by instituting a new covenant based on faith? And then finally, practical application. How does this new covenant affect everything about our daily relationship with God and others. All right, what are the practical daily ramifications? How do we work this out? Some of those big topics would make just a great sermon series. Four big chunks right there would, I think, clear up a lot of issues.
10 weeks?
Yeah. I think you could do it in four. I mean, you could... Six, you could do...
We have one next year.
Get the big chunks of Romans.
Or maybe like a series on just the questions.
Series on the questions, yeah, yeah. No, it's a good one. I mean, every chance we get to give Romans to people, that's the answer to almost all the questions are in Romans.
Jesus is coming back next year, so you got to teach the Romans.
All right. You finished? Can I have the class back? Would you allow me the illusion that I actually have the class? Thank you. You're so gracious. Number four. He identifies himself with three statements in his opening greeting. I love this. I had a hard time getting past verse 1 when I did my 17 weeks on Romans. I had a hard time getting past verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, because he calls himself a bondservant of Christ. That's his ultimate identity. Called as an apostle. I don't get my identity from what I do. My identity comes, I'm a bondservant of Christ. That's who I am. Called as apostle is the position of the call God gave me. Set apart for the gospel, that's what I do. And that's just a beautiful summary. His character, right? He's a bondservant. Authority, he's an apostle. Mission, the gospel. So that was a whole sermon for me. He presents his mandate in three statements. I'm under obligation to Greeks and barbarians. I'm eager to preach the gospel. Now, think about this for a minute. Who is Paul writing to? Christians, right? Jews, Gentile, believers. And yet he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. But wait a minute now. Why do saved people need to hear the gospel? Because our tendency is to think the gospel, as Ferdy said, is the altar call. But to the apostle, the gospel is the message that's preached to sinners and saints alike. I want to come there and preach the gospel to you already saved people who know the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He presents his thesis in three statements. So he identifies himself in three statements, presents his mandate in three statements, and presents his thesis in three statements. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And the gospel is received by faith. How about that? Is that enough for the day?
Yeah.
All right. God bless y'all.